1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're visiting with us today, it would be very easy for you to look at the passage that was read earlier and to think that this is interesting. This pastor has picked out a passage about his compensation. He has picked out a passage because he probably wants to ask for a raise, and this is a good passage to justify him making that request. And so you would be easy to think that if you're visiting with us and you haven't been with us before, that could certainly happen. But I assure you that is not the case. The reason we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning is because we left off at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, a couple weeks ago. And that brings us to chapter 9, and chapter 9, and we go verse by verse, and chapter 9 is the subject matter that teaches us about compensating the pastor. And that's why we're here on this passage. But it is interesting. We are dealing with a big section, chapters 8 through 10. And the theme of that, or the issue in that section, is as you see in verse 1 of chapter 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, that's the issue of those three chapters. And in the first chapter, I told you, Paul deals with the attitudes of the Corinthians regarding this issue. And in the last section, chapter 10, he's going to give it some instruction about this whole issue of idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols and the dangers of hanging around the temple and be the not the Jewish temple, but the pagan temple, and sort of intermingling with that lifestyle still. And right in the middle, you have chapter 9. Chapter 9 is basically, we told you before, Paul's example. Paul gives an example here of himself and how he deals with this issue of looking out for your younger brother or your weaker brother. Look at some of these verses with me. You see in verse 4, therefore concerning, like I said, they're mature believers, thought it was okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Younger believers were having a hard time with that because it reminded them of pagan worship that they had just come out of. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, 8:4 says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. That is a true statement. We know that. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. Everybody doesn't know that or understand that. Everybody's not at the same place. You don't beat somebody over the head with your knowledge. Knowledge can be very dangerous, we've said. When you use it, especially to look at somebody and say, oh, get over it. Oh, or it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. I'm free in Christ to do these things, these gray area things. Verse 7 says, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol, that's the weaker brother, they're still accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You don't want to defile somebody's conscience. Their conscience is telling them something about eating that meat that your conscience is not telling you, but you don't want to defile their conscience. But food, notice verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. That's what the weaker brother needs to learn eventually. He needs to learn that food doesn't affect your relationship with Christ whatsoever. The only thing that matters is that you are in Christ. Food doesn't add to that. Food does not take away from that. This younger brother needs to learn that, but he's just not there yet. Some people think that. Some people think you get on one of those Levitical diets, and that will somehow make you more right with God, more pleasing to God. People think those things. People think there are external things I can do. Beat my body and do certain things in my body, it will make me closer to God. That is not true. You are in Christ. You are complete in Christ. Nothing external can change or affect that in any way if you're in Christ. You're clothed in His righteousness, His perfection. I can't do anything to touch that up and make it better or make it worse either, because Christ is perfect. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours, speaking to the more mature Christians, he says, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He says this, verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Oh, it must be okay. I see this other Christian doing this. It must be okay. I must be wrong. My conscience must be wrong about this. He's doing it. It must be okay. This weaker brother goes there and starts eating that meat again, gets involved in the activities of that pagan temple once again, and pretty soon he is defiled. You set him back. You haven't edified him. Love governs knowledge. That's been the point of chapter 1. Love governs knowledge. Just because I know something is true does not mean I use it to abuse somebody else with it. They're just not there yet all the time. Verse 11, for through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You're not just sinning against your brother, verse 12 says, you are sinning against Christ. And I love the way he ends chapter 8. He doesn't say, okay, here's what we're going to do. To fix this weaker brother, we're going to set up classes and really tell him what for on the knowledge and what's true. Paul doesn't say that. We're not going to set up classes to try and make this guy think right. Eventually, his conscience will be informed as he sits under the teaching of the Word of God, and he will think differently as time goes on. But right now, Paul says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You see what Paul's saying? I put my brother before my rights. I put my brother's needs before myself. That's what Paul's saying. It's more important that I realize that my rights stop where he starts. He's important. I do not want to cause him to stumble. I went to a wedding. I've been to several weddings, of course, but I went to a wedding several years ago. And I was at the reception of this wedding, and I want to tell you something. I really believe the father of the bride began to question the wisdom of having an open bar at the wedding reception because of what began to happen. Christian people exercising their freedom to drink alcohol were going overboard. And all I could think about the whole time I was watching this at this reception was, what about the weaker brothers and sisters in this room who have come out of alcoholism or dealing and struggling with alcoholism? That's all I could think about. They take no concern for what their example might be doing to somebody else. Father, the bride had to eventually stand up and ask everybody to calm down because it got so out of hand. But that's just a modern day thing of eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's the same kind of stuff. Not thinking about your younger brother or younger sister in Christ. Well, so we come to chapter 9. Now, Paul says, I'm going to give you an example of how I do what I said in verse 13. That's what this context is. I'm going to give you an example of how I lay aside rights for the sake of others. How my rights, I'm other-focused with my rights. That's what he's saying. So in the subject here changes. The subject here is slavery. This is going to be interesting. I'm not talking about, it's something we're repulsed by, but I'm not talking about human trafficking slavery. I'm talking about when you're enslaved to Jesus, that means you're enslaved to others. We are slaves to Jesus. That's what it means to be a servant of Jesus, slave to Jesus. He saved us. He set us free to enslave us to himself. And when we're enslaved to Jesus, we're enslaved to others as well. Notice verse 19. That is the key verse of chapter 9, verse 19 of chapter 9. That is the key verse. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. That's how he's going to apply what he's taught them in chapter 8. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 5:13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Notice you've seen this verse before. Verse 13 says of Galatians chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom." We are. We've been set free from the law, folks. We have been set free. I do not have to try to keep the law to please God. Christ kept it for me. I have been set free from the bondage of sin. I have been set free from the dictates of this world. I have been set free to follow Christ, to do what's right and follow Christ. Every Christian, this is true of every Christian. You have been called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I mean, this is sort of what governs our freedom. Am I serving others? I am free, yes, but am I serving others? Instead of being free to pursue things, I don't want to give an opportunity for my flesh. Instead of being able to do what I want to do, I want to realize I have been enslaved to others as well. I'm to love, he says. Through love, I am to serve one another. This kind of gives boundaries to freedom in Christ. And so the opening verses, 18 verses I'm going to look at quickly with you this morning are about Paul's enslavement. Yeah, they're going to talk about compensating the pastor, but I want you to see what this context is. It's very interesting how he puts this in here and does this. Verse 13, chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 again. Verse 13, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, not Galatians, chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul says, I know I'm free to eat meat. I know that an idol is not anything. Even if it's offered to an idol, it's nothing. It doesn't commend me to God or take away anything from my relationship with God. I know all of that. But I want love for Christ and love for others to guide my freedom. Therefore, I am willing to enslave myself for the benefit of others. That is the context that we enter into chapter 9 with. I want to benefit others. And so he's given an example of his enslavement here in chapter 9. And basically he is going to want them, verse 1, look over at chapter 11, very first verse, after we get through with this section 8 through 10, he's going to say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's what he's trying to do. Give them an example. I want to be an example to you of how to do this. He, background a little bit, he had declined to be financially dependent on this congregation and not draw any kind of salary from them. He was getting supported by the church at Philippi, but he had made a decision to not come to Corinth and put that on the Corinthians, that they should support him financially. He sets that right aside. And he knew there would be problems with that in this church, both setting it aside and both if he took it. He couldn't win with them. They would think, like, if you don't take money from us, then you are you don't have anything valuable to say. And if you do take money from us, hey, you're just in it for the money. That's kind of, you couldn't win on this situation. But Paul says, I'm enslaved to you. He says, I gladly embrace that self-enslavement, and I'm working with my own hands. He was a tent maker. We learned that in other places. And the reason I was not burdening you with my financial needs is because I want to have a greater opportunity. I didn't want to put up any roadblocks. I didn't want to put up any hindrances to the gospel going forward. So that's kind of the background, a little bit of this. Look at Look at the right. He's gonna take about 12 verses here, and he's going to establish his right to be compensated. That's what the first 12 verses are. The right to be compensated as a minister. That's how he starts this out. And he kind of starts out with this shotgun blast of some rhetorical questions, starting in the first few verses. See in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Rhetorical questions that all expect a yes answer. You could turn them around and say, yes, I am free. Yes, I am an apostle. Yes, I have seen Jesus our Lord. And yes, you are my work in the Lord. That's the kind of questions he's asking. That's just a way of writing, very effective way of writing. He is saying, I am free. I'm free in Christ. He is saying, I am an apostle. I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only 13 of those guys. And one of the requirements is you saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, I have. I saw him on the road to Damascus. And are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, I started this church in Corinth. You are my work in the Lord. The Lord used me to start the work here in the city of Corinth. That's his ministry, a church planting missionary. He would go into places nobody else had been. There was no existing church there when he came, and he started the work. Apostle means sent one. Paul was an apostle with a capital A. He held the office of apostle. That's different than being an apostle. Some apostles were missionaries. Barnabas was an apostle. He was called an apostle, just a missionary. But capital A, apostle, there was 13 of those guys. Foundational offices to the church of Christ. Are you not my work in the Lord? He ends verse 1 by saying, then comes to verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Listen, it's like a signet ring being put in some wax to leave the mark of authenticity. You are my seal. You prove that my ministry is authentic. The fact that you exist as a church, he's saying to the Corinthians. I preached among you. I planted this church. I performed miracles among you. I taught here. And the fact that you exist authenticates my ministry. He was a man as an apostle who had privileges and rights. And one of those rights was he had the right to derive support for his ministry, financial support for his ministry. That's where we're going with this section here. You can examine me, he's saying. Anyone can examine me. So he begins to establish this right to financial remuneration. And he's going to spend several verses doing this. My defense to those who examine me is this. And he asks three more rhetorical questions. They all expect a no answer. We see in verse, beginning in verse 4. Do you have the right to eat and do? No, you do not have the right not to eat and drink. No, you do not have the right not to take along a believing wife. And no, you do not have the right to refrain from working and taking on another job to support your ministry. You follow how that went? Basically, he's asking these questions. He's putting those out there before them. Verse 4, I'm just a preacher. I need to eat. I have a right to eat, don't I? Just like everybody else. That's what he says in verse 4. I have the basic material needs that everybody else has. Verse 5, do we have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? If I have a wife, I'm going to have extra financial obligations. If I have children, I'm going to have extra financial obligations. Paul, I don't believe, was married, but if I was married, would I not have the right to have a wife? Would I not have the right to have the financial needs for providing for that wife and that family provided for? Other apostles had wives, it was clear, we're told, in other places. But if I had one, could I bring her? That's what he is saying. He is establishing his right to compensation. Follow with me. Verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working, meaning working in addition to being ministers of the gospel? In other words, having to take on bivocational type work. Everyone else can preach, and are they the only ones that can do that, and we cannot do that? I think most ministers would prefer to preach. It's so time-consuming, and most ministers who teach know how time-consuming it is, and when you're having to hold down another job, that's just can be difficult, can be very difficult. Most want to give their full attention to shepherding. So Paul says all the other missionaries had the right to be supported and didn't have to work another job. I remember when I first came to this church, I don't think there's anything wrong with bivocational ministries. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing other jobs to support the ministry that you're in. When I first came to this church 30 plus years ago, it was smaller. I wasn't the main teacher at that time, and there were several times I had to take on other jobs. I wanted to be here so bad. And so I would take on other jobs, painting and construction and babysitting, and I would do things like that just to add to our income, because we had needs and the church was small, and so we weren't expecting that, but we wanted to be here so bad. We were willing to do that and glad to do that, and considered a privilege to do that. And we saw God do amazing things in providing through those times when it was very lean like that with a young family. So it's not that those things are bad to do, and many ministers do that, and many pastors do that. But his point is that it's for Barnabas and Paul, they were having to do that and willing to do that, though did they not have a right not to have to do that if they were to be ministering to this particular church? Because some people would say that that's something you have to do, and you should do. And maybe many were saying that to him as well. So he's laying out some examples that establish his right to be paid. Notice in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Could you imagine telling a soldier you have to provide your own bullets? Or you have to get transportation to the battlefield yourself? Or your own uniform or whatever? No, a soldier would expect the government to pay his expenses to send him into war, to send him into battle. The vineyard, someone who works in a vineyard expects to eat the fruit of it at some point. He expects to benefit from it somehow down the road. This is how he's just setting up the logic behind pastoral remuneration. He's just setting this up, and by using these examples, this is just the way the world works. This is axiomatic human principle. You are paid for what you do. He says it with the tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Shouldn't the person who tends to a flock be able to enjoy the fruit of that work? That's just general human principles. And it doesn't just apply to humans. He takes it into the next verse and talks about animals in verse 8. I am not speaking these things to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And here he takes us into the Old Testament. So it's not just these human examples I'm giving you, verse 7, but also it's the Old Testament that teaches this principle and these truths. Notice he goes into verse 9 saying, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? So he's not calling preachers cows or anything like that. He's not saying that, but he is not saying that God is not concerned about oxen either. God says you should not abuse animals either, but he is using this as an illustration, as an example, to show us that you want to let that ox maintain his strength by feeding him, When he is threshing, you don't want to muzzle him so he can't eat some of the grain that he's involved in the threshing process. You don't want to keep him from that. And he's saying the same would be true for, I'm going to say it in the next verse, but he's going to say the same thing is true for those who labor among you and teach God's word. The context is of 24 and 25 of Deuteronomy is not just about oxen. It's about other things as well. It says in that section in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 25, you want to pay day laborers at the end of the day because they need the money daily. It's going to say you don't want to, you want to leave the corners of the fields unharvested so that the poor can come in and glean those areas to be provided for. It's going to say you don't want to, when you've got a lawsuit or somebody's against somebody who owes you money, for example, you don't want to take away the carpenter's tools from him so that he can't go and work so he'll be able to pay you back. You see that whole section in Deuteronomy 24 and 25 is about providing for needs and helping provide for those needs. So that's 24 and 25. You can read more illustrations of that in that section. And then right in the middle, he puts the oxen not being muzzled. Same thing as a principle. Because he's not just concerned about oxen. He certainly doesn't want people abusing animals, as Proverbs 12:10 says. You want to be compassionate towards an animal. You don't want to be wicked and cruel to an animal. It's okay to eat them, but don't abuse them. But that's not the point, Paul's saying. He's not concerned about animals, is he? The end of verse 9. He's saying that, verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. He's saying apostolic preachers have the right to be paid, have the right to be compensated for their labors. Paul's laying that out here. He's just trying to say, I'm trying to show you, I have a right to this. I have a right biblically. I have a right just from basic human principles that my needs will be provided for from the very people and the very place in which I minister and labor. That's the argument he's laying out in the section. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me just complete the picture here for you a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll just say this. I'm not preaching this today because I'm underpaid, as I told you that. a little uncomfortable talking about it a little bit. But I would say I speak for all the pastors in this church. We have a very generous church. Very generous church. We would all agree with that. I'm very thankful for that. But I know there are churches that are very ignorant about this. Very ignorant about this, these things. And I think they just don't know how much it costs to live. I think you'll get older guys sometimes on these finance committees and these elder boards in some churches, and they're so far removed from raising children, so far removed from just what it costs to live. Most of them are successful, and they're just lost touch with just what it costs to live. And their philosophy is he preaches better if he's poor. That's kind of how they think sometimes. Or if his car's broken down all the time or whatever. That he's going to preach better or do better or whatever they think. That's really a problem for some guys and some pastors in some churches. I know that is. And like I said, that is not why I'm not preaching that, because it's in our church. Our church is very generous and we're very grateful and very thankful. But this is here in the scripture for you to see. I didn't write this. God did. And it's just a great principle to keep before us and have this attitude about generosity in terms of paying those who minister among us. Look in verse 5:17 of 1 Timothy. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Elders who preach and teach the Word of God, it takes a lot of work to prepare a sermon. It may not look that way or seem that way, but it really does. And to do all the other things a pastor does. And he's not talking about double honor. He's not talking about just giving him compliments at the back door. Notice in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Talking about money. Talking about wages. So I just say that is the kind of people you pay, elders who work hard. Listen, if someone is an elder and they are not handling their money well, or if they're just in it for the money, they don't need to be your elder. They don't need to be leading you and teaching, standing up teaching you. Because they are disqualified. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be free from the love of money. And so, this is the theology in paying the pastors here, is what I've laid out before you so far. But they're hard to be hardworking. And I think that sort of fills out the picture here. You see this. You see it again in Galatians 6:6. Basically, I can turn there with you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Heading back. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6. And go back to 1 Corinthians 9:11 now. He says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, notice 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's just the basic principle. You get paid for your work. If we worked, Paul says, and diligently planted that in your heart, just like the sheep give milk to the shepherd, just like the vines give grapes to the vineyard worker, Christian sheep should give a salary to their preachers. That's what he's saying. See, spiritual work by itself does not produce profit. It doesn't produce money. So you should be rewarded from those who are profiting from it, who are benefiting from it. That's the principle that Paul is laying down. And then he comes to, so what has he done? He's laid out the right to it and biblically shown you that right and given you some examples to that right in these first 12 verses. And then he comes to verse 12 and he says this, if others share the right over you, do we not more? If others are doing this, don't we deserve it more? Nevertheless, Paul says, we did not use this right. Paul says, even though I have the right to it, I did not use this right. That is verse 13 of chapter 8. I laid aside my right. I laid aside my right to benefit you. That's what he's going to say. So we didn't use that right. You're so fixated on your freedoms. You're so concerned about, you're so self-focused on your liberties and your rights. Let me show you how I'm your example here. I am sacrificing. I have laid my right aside. I did all I did just to love you, to be self-enslaved to you. That's what he's telling them. Verse 12, so that why? Why did I do that? See the end of verse 12? So that I would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Think about it. I come to Corinth, and I come to town, and immediately you're going to think, oh, there's money attached to this guy. Oh, he wants money from us. Maybe because this gospel costs something. Or it sort of separated him from others, too. Think about it. There were a lot of hucksters out there, a lot of people who did it just for the money. Go to town and call yourself a preacher. and take an offering right away. You know, that's all over the place. But by not doing this, he separated himself from those people. I'll tell you another thing is he didn't want a lot of donors. He didn't want to be held bound to donors because sometimes people give you money, and then it makes it very difficult to go back to them and tell them hard things later on. You follow me? And he had a lot of hard things to tell the Corinthians. And the last thing he wanted to do was money to get in the middle of what he might have to do in terms of communicating truth to them. And so I just didn't want to be a hindrance. I'm coming to a new area. You're suspect of me. I'm getting support from Philippi. They're supporting me. And maybe in the future, Corinth will support me when I go somewhere else. But in a new territory, a new area like this where there's never been a church before, a lot of suspicion. Comparing me to those Greek philosophers who take money, and like I said before, they would be suspect of him for not taking money too, because you must not have anything valuable to say. Socrates said, take money. Teachers should give money. And so, all the con men coming in, all of those things, he didn't want any of that stuff to get in the way. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Now he gives sort of a religious illustration just to remind them that even in the temple, the Jewish temple, the priests would take shares of the grain and sin offering in the temple. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He's referring to when Jesus, remember when Jesus sent the 70 out? You can turn and read this afternoon. Luke 10, in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70. He tells them to don't take, in that account, he says, don't take any money with you. He says, and when you come to someone's house, you stay there. The implication is their people will take care of you. You don't need to go worried about money. People will take care of you in those situations. In Luke 22, he changes it a little bit. And he says, sends them out and says, take a money bag with you. Because there'll be situations where you're going to need money. So he says it both ways. And that's what he's referring to in verse 14, the Lord directed. It's the Lord taught this. The Lord proclaimed the gospel to get their... So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It says, gives that instruction in Luke 10 and Luke 22, verse 36. And I know the principle that Jesus laid down, Paul says, and I'm setting it aside. That's what he's saying. I know what Jesus said. I'm just setting it aside when it comes to you, Corinthians, because I'm under self-enslavement to you. I didn't want there to be any hindrances in bringing the gospel to you. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it's better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. What is he saying there? He is not trying to put them on a guilt trip. He is simply saying that I have been enslaved to Jesus, and this is my mission. And he leads into now his motivations. He just uses that as a stepping stone into the next verse. These are my motivations for what I have done. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. I do what I do because it's a duty. Because when I was laid flat on the road to Damascus, I was told I was going to go to the Gentiles and to be used by God to open their eyes. I'm under compulsion to do what I do. It's a duty for me. I have been called to this. I have been called to call men to repentance. I'm no longer my own man. And he's saying, I am not under compulsion. I can't be constrained. I've got to do this. This is just the passion of my heart and the passion of my soul. I don't run away from it. It's a compelling duty, and it's what I must do. It's an obligation. Verse 17 says, but I also love it. Notice in verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. There are some things in your job you like to do, and there are some things you do because the boss says, have it done by 4, right? I work both ways, he's saying. I do it voluntarily. I do it because I'm under compulsion, because I've been told to do it and commanded to do it. It's been entrusted to me. I have a reward. So it's not just a duty. There's joyful, voluntary service in what I'm doing. But I also recognize that it's my duty to do it. I'm under compulsion to do it. And then finally, he says in verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. See that? See the point? There's nothing more wonderful to me, Paul says, than preaching the message of free grace for free. That's what he's saying. To preach the message of free grace for free. So that's the matter of his self-enslavement. That's the reason he brings up compensation in this passage, because he's laid it aside, though it's a right. Listen, I don't think we have a problem with paying pastors at Grace Church. I'll tell you where our problem is. It's a problem all of us as Christians struggle with. It's verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. That's our problem. Enslaving ourselves to others. We're slaves of Christ, and then thinking about enslaving ourselves to others, to being others focused. Our tendency is not to think that way. Our tendency is to think only about ourselves. And so our challenge is in our workplace, in our home, in our church, to put others first, to have an others focus, to recognize that this loving Christ means loving others. You know, it's so easy. It's so easy to sing about love. It's so easy to talk about love. It's so easy to write it on a plaque and put it on a wall. It is so hard to live. It is so hard to live love. Love is a denying of my rights, a denying of myself. It's sacrificial. I really haven't loved until I've sacrificed. Everybody loves until it starts to feel uncomfortable, and then they pull back. But love is enslaving yourself to Christ and then enslaving yourself to others, laying aside your rights for the sake of somebody else. Kind of set this up for the communion table this morning. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, this is Philippians chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, in any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's our challenge. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what our problem is many times, is considering others more important than ourselves and looking out just for our own personal interests and not the interests of others. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. This is the attitude that Christ had in himself, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's our communion table. Made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You would not consider it a good book if the hero died at the end, would you? But that's what happened. The hero of our story died at the end to conquer death. Isn't that interesting? He died to conquer death. That's what the communion table reminds us of. God became a man in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm so glad he laid aside his rights. I am so glad that he laid aside his privileges and to become a man, and to take on human flesh, and to die in our place, like we sang about. In our place he died. In our place he took the judgment of God for us. so that we don't have to take it. Because we all deserve it. We all deserve hell. But Jesus took hell for us. He took what we deserve. If those who are going to assist with the communion table would come forward.